Well, before we start, I just want to say a little prayer, and then we'll get into the message today. Father God, thank you so much for the Sabbath. Thank you for the message you've put on my heart. The sin problem, it's not exactly something sometimes we like talking about, but it's evident it's something that separates us from you. And so, Lord, as we discuss this today, I pray that your Spirit would be here, that you convict hearts, and we just trust that you will do that. Please bless me now. Hide me behind your cross in Jesus' name. Amen. The sin problem. I'm convinced that winter is a result of sin. But I know there's people that love snow, so I don't want to pick on those people. Imagine paradise. No freezing weather, no pain, no death, no taxes. No news reports that loved ones have passed away. Now, there was a time on this earth when God and his children, Adam and Eve, lived in perfect harmony together. Their will was knit so perfectly to the point where when Adam was choosing the names of the different animals, God's like, yep, I would have called that a rhino. I would have called that a giraffe. He was just in perfect harmony with God. God trusted Adam in keeping the garden, tending to the trees. Everything was good. The Bible even says when Eve came along, it was very good. But then a problem arose. We're told that misery loves company. An angel who was created perfect leads a revolt in heaven and brings his campaign to Eden. Isaiah 14 tells us, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I, me. For some reason, this angel developed an eye problem. And that can be the same for us today. When focus becomes on us and the things that we want, soon selfishness creeps in and we lose the plan that God has for us. Ezekiel 28 says the following about him. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, it's interesting when you look at that word trading. It has a little bit, it's connected to the word like politicking, like trying to convince people. You know, I don't know what exactly the conversations were like, but it might have been like this. You know, look, guys, we live in this perfect, talking to the other angels, we live in this perfect world. We don't need a law to tell us what to do. You know, Lucifer garbed his original intent by saying he wanted to make the law of God even better. But like they say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Revelation 12 tells us that there was war in heaven. Now, it's interesting when you look at that word war in the original. It actually means, it's polemos, it means a strong oral attack or argument. And so I know a lot of times we think that there was like swords and lasers and maybe there was like this all-out war, but there's a better chance it was maybe like CPAC, where there was one side and another and they were having this deep discussion, you know? And there was people talking and God came to the conclusion that, look, these guys gotta go. Satan was attacking God's law, which we're told is actually a transcript of his character. The Bible tells us clearly in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. The original words for sin, chata and hamartia, chata would be in the Hebrew, hamartia would be in the Greek, it actually means to miss the goal or miss the mark. The one who was a covering cherub now spends his time waging war on the law that he used to protect. Many of us know the story. When he gets to earth, he somehow They say Eve was separated from Adam. Satan uses a serpent as a medium and gets into this conversation with Eve. Serpent seems to be touching the fruit, thinking, look, nothing's happened to me, why can't you touch it? God said you will die. Satan's words, well, you will not surely die. He doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him, something like the argument would have been. You see, Satan used the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life to challenge Eve. Eve is tricked, she falls for the trap, and Adam, not wanting to lose his dear bride, believes his flesh of his flesh, his wife, instead of following his creator. As we know, as a result, the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles, animals are afraid of Adam and Eve. There's pain, there's shame, there's nakedness, there's pain in childbirth. The face-to-face communion with God is cut off. Adam, if you've heard the game Pass the Buck or the blame game, Adam blames his wife, Eve blames the serpent, and essentially they're also blaming God. God doesn't really answer. It wouldn't be a few thousand years later until God himself takes responsibility for something he was not responsible for on the cross. Amen? God always has a plan. Before there was sin, there was always a Savior. Satan seems to use a certain playbook. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Find that in 1 John 2:16. You know, it's interesting. One time before I was a Christian, I went to Las Vegas. And I have to say, they say it's more of a family town. It's not. You have to literally put horse blinders on because everything you see is just like, I can't see that, I can't see that. Billboards everywhere. And that's something that Satan wants to do. He just wants to fill our minds, bombard us with things so we get distracted and we seem to lose our way. You know, Alexander read so well in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Oh, a little time out here. All right. I thought maybe you were going to finish the sermon. All right. No problem. It's good. So, so the first time sin is ever mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 4, 6, 7. And it mentions that Cain, of course, he is jealous of his brother. They were both required to bring sacrifices. There was supposed to be a lamb. He brings the works of his hands. And God has this conversation. But I really love what God says about, he says, but you should rule over it. He's saying there's a way that you can actually have victory over this thing. But sadly, we know the story. Cain decided to follow his own inclinations, to follow the flesh. You know, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And sadly, this was Cain's situation. He chose the flesh over what God had said. So how does the devil attempt to break through the door of our hearts? Well, the only way is if we let him in. Now, Adam and Eve were not taken by force. They were taken by deception, and they chose to follow him. He had to convince Adam and Eve to open the gates of their hearts so he could storm right in. Has anyone ever been to the Great Wall of China? Visited? Yeah. If you do a little bit of research, in those days that was an impregnable force. People could not get through it. I'm sure there were times where people were able to, but there were different tribes that were trying to get through. And after so many attempts of just trying to break down the wall, they gave up and they said, you know what we're going to do instead? We're just going to bribe the gatekeeper. And that's essentially kind of what happened at the tree. They bribed the gatekeeper and they were able to get through the wall. Satan does the same thing. Romans 6:16 says, do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We become slaves to sin when we yield to it. When our defenses are down, our level of trust is unchecked. We open the gate a crack, and the devil takes as much room as we'll give him. Now, there's good news. The opposite is also true. If we give God just a little bit of space, if we give God a little bit of room, he's willing to take that as well. If we choose Christ every day and fill our minds with his word and with studying and with praying and with sharing what we've learned, we're told that darkness always disappears in the presence of light. The Bible tells us in James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A mind full of the word of God is better equipped to fight against the wiles of the devil. When Jesus in his greatest temptations was fighting, he simply said, it is written, it is written, it is written, and the devil had to take a hike. You see, it's complicated. There was a man who was arrested many years ago, and he had done some horrendous crimes, and his response was, the devil made me do it. Friends, the devil can invite us to do things, but we still have the choice. It says in 1 James 1:13-14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The reason we give into temptation oftentimes is because we want to. Without that living connection with Christ, we lean on our emotions, we lean on our feelings, we lean on our impressions, and those are things that we can't often trust. Now, if you look at that word enticed, I underlined it, because it's a very interesting word. It actually means to be lured by bait. Now, is any fishermen here? Anyone like to fish? All right, a whole bunch of vegetarians, I guess. Great. So, I don't know about you, but when you fish, certain fish need different kinds of bait, right? You can't just put a hook in the water and hope that it's going to bite. That's like Satan going to Adam and Eve, say, hey, let's start a rebellion. He didn't do that. It's interesting. When you fish, number one, you're doing two things. You want to lure the fish. You want to get its attention. I know one of actually Kim and I's favorite places to eat when we go to Walla Walla to see your mom, it's this vegetarian restaurant inside a tackle shop. It's really weird. But they have great vegetarian tacos. It's weird. But you look at all this bait and you have like shimmery ones, you have different colors, you have big ones, you have small ones, and you have worms. You know, these fishermen are excited when it rains because the worms come on the sidewalk and they scoop them all up. So number one, you want to lure the fish. You want them to like what they see. Number two, you want to hide the hook, right? The devil doesn't want you to see the consequences right away of the decisions that you're making. We sometimes look at sin and we say, I sure hope there's no hook in that thing. Maybe I'll try a little bite. Maybe I'll just get a little end of it and I can get away. Here's the thing, friends. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, but so is Satan. Satan's also fishing for men. You see, when the temptation lure comes and we bite, the Bible tells us, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sin becomes part of our lives when we entertain the temptations. Our lust gives birth to sin when we give it an incubation period. I had a rental house, and I was renting it when I was moving to Alberta from Saskatchewan, and I don't know who built this thing, but there was an overhang on the front, and they didn't insulate it properly. And so when it would rain, it would snow, it would rain, it would snow, something called mold would start to grow, and it was coming through the walls. It wasn't good. The problem was that it started, but you don't usually find it until it's too late. And the same with sin. We sometimes play with something we know we shouldn't be doing, and then sometimes it's too late. People that live in the South, you know, they find out they have termites, and they don't know how bad it is until certain things are eaten through. You don't notice until it's out of hand. We have good news. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin when we dwell on that temptation and we seem to invite it over and over again. We become numb to the things when we keep doing them, and the Spirit's voice gets more quieter. You see, the Bible talks about leprosy. In the Bible, leprosy was known as like the finger of God. People believe that people were cursed if they had this leprosy. Leprosy is caused by an organism getting into the body. It destroys nerve endings so you cannot feel. There's no pain feedback receptors, and sadly, people lose different parts of their body because, you know, they'll step into something, they'll run into things, they could get burned. Sin is a type of condition that we face when we begin to be numb to what is hurting us. One of the most dangerous positions we can be in is when we are destroying ourselves and we don't feel it. Instead of looking at God and His law to tell us what is right and wrong, we look at maybe our neighbor next to us and say, hey, I'm doing a lot better than that person, or I'm doing a lot better than this person. God says we should not compare ourselves among ourselves. You know, one of the most shocking requests that I've ever heard someone say, for someone who is struggling with surrender, they said, I pray that you're miserable until God gives you surrender to this thing. And sometimes God will keep us miserable until we're willing to put it on the altar and He takes it from us. Our overexposure to sin causes us to lose sensitivity to the things that so easily beset us. Little by little, sin will become less sinful and sinful to us. I know that when I talked to my grandmother, she used to have one of those huge TVs that like lasted for 50 years. I don't know if you guys know. And like, you could hit it with a car and it would still turn on. And so, you're just saying how, you know, sitcoms and shows back 50, 60 years ago, people were, you know, there wasn't any bad words. People didn't even like, married couples weren't even in the same bedroom together. You know, they wouldn't show those things because they were risque. And now, you know, if you were to flip on any TV show, well, it's better just to keep it off because there's a lot of stuff that you don't need to see. Slowly and slowly, morality in this country, in this world, has become more like the flesh than the spirit. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 10:13 with me, because whenever temptation comes, this is a promise we need to hold on to. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm spoon-feeding you by putting them a lot on the screen here, but let's open our Bibles as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, here a few pages turning. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It seems that any time we come into that fork in the road, whether we're going to follow what God says or we're going to follow what the flesh says, God says every time there's always a way out. And we need His strength to make that decision. Now, I was going to look at a few verses. Actually, there's a book that has a great commentary on the Ten Commandments. And I don't usually show this many quotes in a sermon, but I thought it would be really important for us to just take a look and see what this Christian author says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. She goes through each commandment and she takes this microscope and just expands. Because a lot of us think, okay, you know, I'm not killing, I'm not stealing, I'm not committing adultery. But, you know, when Jesus was talking to the people of the day, He's like, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, it's murder. You know, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart. So He really expands it. And I just wanted to look at this beautiful commentary together. So it says, so number one, you shall not have any other gods before me. Man is forbidden to give to any object the first place of his affection or his service. Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due to Him, of that do we make a God? And so if we're putting anything else first place in our life, that could be separating us from Him. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by images of or similitudes. The attempt to represent the eternal one by material objects would lower man's conception of God. The mind turned away from the infinite perfection of Jehovah would be attracted to the creature rather than to the Creator, and his conceptions of God were lowered, so would man become degraded. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This commandment not only prohibits false oaths, the common swearing, but it forbids us to use the name of God in a light or careless manner. You know, sometimes I hear people say OMG, you know, and they don't realize that we shouldn't even be using God's name trifly like that. We should be really respectful, in awe of who He is. By the thoughtless mention of God in common conversation, by appeals to Him in trivial matters, and by frequent and thoughtless repetition of His name, we dishonor Him. Holy and reverent is His name. That's why you don't see pastors in this church call themselves reverend, because holy and reverent is His name. not a pastor. All should meditate upon his majesty, his purity and holiness, that the heart may be impressed with the sense of his exalted character, and his holy name should be uttered with reverence and solemnity. You think of, you know, the animals in front, you know, in Revelation, it talks about these interesting depictions of people, and they're just saying, holy, holy, holy. They see how holy God is. But because we have a tough time seeing God, we have a tough time giving him the honor and praise. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Now, this is interesting. It is remembered and observed as a memorial to the Creator's work, pointing to God and as the maker of the heavens and the earth. It distinguishes the true God from all false gods. All who keep the seventh day signify this act that they are worshippers of Jehovah. This is Sabbath is the sign of man's allegiance to God as long as there are any upon the earth to serve him. The fourth commandment is the only one of the ten in which are found both the name and the title of the lawgiver. It is the only one that shows by whose authority the law is given. Thus it contains the seal of God, affixed to his law as an evidence of authenticity and the binding force. Now here's where it really hits home. He requires that their own work be done in 6 working days. Acts of necessity and mercy are permitted on the Sabbath. The sick and the suffering are at all times to be cared for, but unnecessary labor is to be strictly avoided. Turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not doing your own pleasure, doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure. And so God's saying, look, even on Sabbath, it's like, I don't even want you talking about business. I want you to be able to focus on resting and spending time with your family and with him. So honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Parents are entitled to a degree of love and respect which is due to no other person. God himself, who has placed upon them a responsibility for the souls committed to their charge, has ordained that during the earlier years of life, parents shall stand in the place of God to their children. And he who rejects the rightful authority of his parents is rejecting the authority of God. The fifth commandment requires children not to yield only to yield respect, submission, and obedience to their parents, but also to give them love and tenderness, to lighten their cares, to guard their reputation, and to secure them and comfort them in old age. It also enjoins respect for ministers and rulers, for all others to whom God has delegated authority. This, says the apostle, is the first commandment with promise, to Israel expecting soon to enter Canaan. It was a pledge to the obedient, a long life in that good land. But it has a wider meaning, including all the Israel of God, in promising eternal life upon the earth when it shall be freed from the curse of sin. So thou shalt not kill. All acts of justice that tend to shorten life, the spirit of hatred and revenge, or the indulgence of any passion that leads to injurious acts towards others, or causes us to even wish harm for whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, a selfish neglect of caring for the needy or suffering, all self-indulgence or unnecessary deprivation, excessive labor that tends to injure health, all these are, to a greater or less degree, violations of the sixth commandment. So this is pretty heavy stuff. You know, sometimes we think if we're not physically hurting someone, we're not murdering, but God says if we avoid helping those in need, in a way, we're hurting others. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment forbids not only the acts of impurity, but sensual thoughts and desire. Any practice that tends to excite them. Purity is demanded not only in the outward life, but in the secret intents and the emotions of the heart. Christ, who taught the far-reaching obligation of the law of God, declared the evil thought or look as to be truly sin, as the unlawful deed. Thou shalt not steal. Both public and private sins are included in this prohibition. The eighth commandment condemns man-stealing or slavery and slave-dealing, and forbids wars of conquest. It condemns theft and robbery. It condemns strict integrity to the minutest details and affairs of life. It forbids overreaching in trade and requires the payment of just debts or wages. It declares that every attempt to advantage oneself by the ignorance of weakness or misfortune of another is registered as fraud in the books of heaven. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False speaking in any manner, every attempt to purpose or deceive our neighbor is here included. An intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by words. all intentional overstatement, every hint of insinuation calculated to convey an erroneous or exaggerated impression, even the statement of facts in such a manner as to mislead, is falsehood. This precept forbids every effort to injure our neighbor's reputation by misrepresentation or evil surmising, by slander or talebearing. Even the intentional suppression of truth by which injury may result to others is a violation of the ninth commandment. Last one. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, thou or your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The tenth commandment strikes at the very root of all sins, prohibiting the selfish desire from which springs the sinful act. He who is obedient to God's law refrains from indulging even a sinful desire for that which belongs to another will not be guilty of an act of wrong toward his fellow creature. And so, really, we look at the Ten Commandments and we think, you know, they're very topical, but God gets into the nitty-gritty and he shows us that it's oftentimes the intents of the heart, taking advantage of people in tough situations, can be seen as sin. Now here's the thing. The central theme of the Bible is the redemption plan, the restoration of the human soul. Satan had the hope that God's abhorrence to evil would bring an eternal separation between heaven and earth, but now it was manifest that the connection between God and man has been restored. You see, God wants to impart power unto us. As the Son of Man, he gave us the example of obedience, but as the Son of God, he gives us the power to obey. We may be looking through that long list of Ten Commandments and say, Lord, you know, I might be missing the mark here or missing the mark there. But the beautiful thing about the law is like it's a mirror. When we look at a mirror sometimes in the morning, we don't like what we see. We may see stains in our character, but God is saying, look, if I'm going to show you that problem, I'm going to give you the power to overcome it. You see, there's practical lessons in the Ten Commandments. Here we go. You see, the Ten Commandments are a practical way in which we are to show our love, how our love to God is measured. If we measure if our love for something is greater than our love for God, it shows that we may love that thing more than Him. God's love language is obedience, but we can't obey without His strength. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He, the devil, will be brought down to the lowest part of the pit. You see, Jesus kept always putting himself down as a servant, and yet we know that he is the highest name above all names. Now, the question is, how can we overcome? There is a speaker named Ty Gibson, and he said something that really spoke to me. He says, when we have an issue, a sin, we have to do three things. Number one, we need to name the thing. Number two, we have to decide against that thing. And number three, we have to receive the power over it. You see, victory over your sin, we have to stop. We have to cease all explanations or excuses for the things that we're doing. We just simply need to get on our knees and confess the very thing that seems to absorb us, that is opposed to God's character, the thing that's hurting us or destroying us. David said in Psalm 32, I've acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, for you forgave my iniquity. When we decide and act against that thing, here is where the God-given power is to choose. It's a power of no force in the universe can prevail against it. Satan himself and his unholy angels cannot make a man or woman sin when they have decided not to. Essentially, we choose to repent when we move away from the thing that we know is hurting us. And number three, when we receive that power over that thing, your willpower does not innately possess the quality and the kind of power you need to overcome. Of yourself, you're utterly bankrupt of the moral oomph to obtain the victory. But Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. He died for all, that those who live should not live any longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is, the love of Christ is the power that moves us to cease living for ourselves and begin living for him. The love of Christ alone is the sufficient power to break the strength of sin and all its foundation at the foundational level, at the level of our natural inclinations of self. God's love is that vital energizing factor in the victorious Christian life. No other power can do this, only the power of God. You see, I don't know if you ever met anyone who's made certain mistakes, and you look at their life and you say, I'm never going to do that. You know, I was reading about this vision that somebody had who wrote the book, Early Writings, and she's taken away to another world where she's able to see different inhabitants. And in this world, there is a tree that no one has eaten from because they were able to observe what has happened on this earth and said, we are never going to do that very thing. Friends, the Bible says that the earth is almost like a theater, that other worlds are watching and they're looking to see what we'll decide. And they've learned from our mistakes what to do and what not to do. Friends, today as we end, nobody has to leave here holding on to that sin. As we look into the Ten Commandments and we may be seeing ourselves out of line with God's character, God changes the ultimate blame game. God takes all of your sins, heaps them on himself, and pays that perfect penalty. God does not employ compulsory measures. Love is the agent which he uses to expel sin from the heart. The Bible says, by beholding him, we become changed. And the more time that we spend with him, the easier things will fall off. Some of us here may have spiritual leprosy. We've lost that sensitivity to the convictions that we may have had when we first got to know Jesus. But right now is the day of salvation for all of us. I pray that you will listen to Christ's compelling voice and that you will allow his love to live freely in you and dissipate sin, because he's willing to restore you into his exact same image. God bless you. God loves you. So do I.